بسم الله إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد يوسف What's the difference between a shart and a rukun?
Okay.
Abdurrahman, what's the difference between a rukun and a wajib? Basically, a rukun and a wajib and a shart and a sunnah. We said over and over again, make sure you understand these four aspects, these four things. A rukun is a precondition to the act. It is a necessary condition, but it is before the actual act. Okay? A shart, right? A shart is a before the act. Okay? A rukun is inside the act, is a part of the act. And it is an essential component of the act. If you leave a shart intentionally or unintentionally or accidentally, a shart. If you leave it for any reason, right, then what will happen? You can't perform the act. What if you leave a rukun? The act is not complete. Okay? They're like kind of sort of related to one another, except the difference between a shart and a rukun is that a shart occurs before and the rukun is inside. Now the difference between a rukun and a wajib is also inside. The difference between a rukun and a wajib is that if you leave a wajib act accidentally, this is a key point. If you leave it purposely, then your salah is not complete. Okay, it's like a rukun in that sense. But if you leave it accidentally, then what can you do? You can make up for it somehow. Whereas if you leave a rukun, whether it's accidental or purpose, it doesn't matter, you can never make up for it, okay? Brothers and sisters, every one of you has to understand these four things. If you don't, then the rest of the few lessons, the next few years, are going to be useless. Does everyone understand? Does every sister understand? If any sister does not understand, please knock on the door. The rukun, a shart, a wajib, and a sunnah. Okay? You're going to have to get the notes, because you were absent, that's why. Okay? Everyone understands, because we already covered this before. Okay, I'm assuming everyone understands then. What were we discussing about last lesson? The shurut, or the plural of shart, the shart of salah. How many sharts of salah have? How many did we cover? Three. Okay, salah has six shurut. Obviously, there's a shart that is implied. You might want to write it down, and that is that he's a Muslim of proper age. I mean, this is like understood, that a non-Muslim doesn't have to pray, and a Muslim who is below the age of puberty doesn't have to pray. That's understood, that one of the shurut, we're not going to discuss it in detail, in the sense that everyone knows that you have to be a sane, adult Muslim. Okay. Okay. What are the three shurut that we discussed? What are the three shurut that we talked about? The first one was? Okay. I said to have wudu. It's more proper to use the word tahara. Why? Because what if you can't do wudu? What do you do instead? Tayammum. So it's more proper to use the word tahara. The first shart is that you have to have tahara, purification. Okay, you have to be pure. In the sense, wudu or ghusl or tayammum, whatever you have to do, do it. Okay? That's the first shart. The second shart is what? To make sure that your body, your three things, your body, your clothes, and the place that you are praying. So for example, if you did wudu, but there was a piece of feces on your body, it doesn't matter. You can't pray with that piece on you. Likewise, if there was urine on your clothes, okay? Likewise, if there is najis on the place that you're going to pray, all of these three things have to be pure. Okay, your body, your clothes, and the place that you pray. However, obviously, very small amounts of najasa are forgiven. As we said even in the najas class, for example, nasal blood or something, a little bit of blood on your body, it is overlooked. Small amounts of najasa, okay? But when it comes to urine and stool, then even small amounts should be cleaned away. The third shart was what that we mentioned? Facing the qibla. Facing the qibla except for when you are traveling, during the nafil prayer, and you're on a mount or a ride. These are the three conditions that we said that if in this case, you don't have to face the qibla. Okay? When you're traveling, in your nafil prayers, not in your wajib, right? And you are like in the car or on an animal, basically you're on a way that prevents you from turning to the qibla. Okay? Because if you're traveling and you're praying nafil, but you're standing, then of course you have to face the qibla. Only if you're on a mount or a beast or a car, if you're traveling, huh? Or a plane, doesn't matter. If you're praying nafil, it's fine, you can pray in your seat. But fard, you have to stand up. Okay? Another shart of salah, so these three we talked about last lesson. We're not going into detail right now because we already discussed it in the last lesson. Another shart of salah is that your awrah or your private parts must be covered. What is the awrah of the man? Now this is where somebody asked the question. There are two slightly, if you like, contradictory, or apparently contradictory hadith about this matter. One of them says that al-sakhizu awrah, that the thigh is a part of the awrah. The thigh is a part of the man's awrah. Everyone knows what awrah is? Is anyone, huh? No, what is the meaning of awrah? The part that you have to cover. It means that you are not allowed to show your awrah to anyone except your spouse. No one is allowed to see your awrah except your spouse. So what qualifies as awrah? For the male, the awrah, like we said, there's two slightly, apparently contradictory hadith. One of them says that the thigh is a part of the awrah. The other hadith says that the Prophet ﷺ was lying down and he was wearing a cloth that exposed the upper or the lower part of his thigh. So Abu Bakr came in and he didn't do anything and he exited. Umar came in, he didn't do anything, he exited. Uthman came in, when Uthman came in, he covered up his thigh. Okay. So then Aisha asked, how come you didn't do it for Abu Bakr and Umar? So he answered, how can I not be shy for a person whom even the angels are shy of? Okay. So Uthman, because of his modesty and shyness, he knew that, the Prophet knew that if his thigh was uncovered, Uthman would feel too uncomfortable and too shy and too modest to say anything, and he wouldn't benefit from his coming. So therefore he covered up the thigh. So now how are these two hadiths supposedly contradictory? On the one hadith, the Prophet clearly says the thigh is a part of the awrah. In another hadith he says, or the action shows that the Prophet showed the lower portion of his thigh. So because of this, the scholars have differed about what is the awrah. The correct opinion is that the awrah is from the navel to the knee. However, if unintentionally a part of the thigh is exposed or something, then we don't have to be as strict about it as, for example, if the private parts are exposed. This is how we combine both the narrations. Because the Prophet explicitly, authentically said, al-sakhidhu awrah. Okay? And this is a Hassan hadith, it is an authentic hadith, that the thigh is a part of the awrah. So how do we understand then his act? We say that it was unintentionally exposed. He didn't want to expose it. He was just lying like that, and his garment happened to just reveal his lower portion of the thigh, meaning that right above the knee. Okay? So the Prophet was aware of it because Abu Bakr and Umar came and he didn't do anything, but when Uthman came, he covered it up. So it shows he was aware of it, but it shows that you don't have to be as strict about covering the thighs as you have about other aspects. This doesn't mean that you're allowed to wear, for example, swimwear, the swimwear that only covers your private parts. No, you're intentionally exposing the thighs. We're saying that suppose you're wearing, now remember in those days they used to wear a garment underneath them, they would wrap it around. Suppose you're wearing something like this, and it just so happens that when you're sitting, a little bit of your upper thigh or lower thigh, the portion above the knees is exposed. You don't have to be as strict about it as, for example, if your private parts were exposed. So you see how we combine these two narrations, is that the thigh is an awrah. So you are not allowed to wear shorts that are above the knees. You have to wear shorts that cover the knee. Okay? Likewise, the navel is the awrah. Even the shorts of today, they don't cover the navel. They are below the waistline or on the waistline. Whereas the Muslim's navel should not show. A man should not show his navel. So from your navel to your knees, and you don't really get any types of shorts like that. Because all of the pants, they come, or they are tied, or they are fastened below the navel. But for the Muslim man, he is not allowed to show what is around the navel. In other words, including the navel, you're not allowed to show it. So navel to knee is what is the awrah. Okay? That's for the man. What is the awrah for the woman? For the woman, her awrah during salah is different from her awrah outside of salah. So her awrah during salah is that she must cover every portion of her body except for her face and her hands. Okay? She must cover every portion of her body except for her face and her hands. And this is different from outside the salah, and that is a different fiqh chapter in and of itself. And this is because the Prophet said that a woman's prayer is not accepted until she wears a khimar. And the khimar in those times was what you covered the face with, and it would went over your bosom. It would go over your chest area. It would cover it like a loose covering. Okay. Likewise, Umm Salama, she was asked, can a woman pray without wearing socks? So she said, as long as her dress covers her feet, which means that her feet should be covered. Even her feet, they should be covered. As long as her dress covers her feet. So she doesn't actually have to wear socks, right? Suppose she has a long flowing dress or garment and it covers the feet. In this case, she doesn't have to wear socks specifically for praying, as long as they're covered. Suppose, however, her skirt only goes to her ankles. In this case, she must wear socks. She must wear something that covers the feet. So the only thing that she should expose is her face and her hands. Okay. A side point, now that we're talking about clothing, everyone knows that gold and silver is, not gold and silver, but gold and silk is prohibited for men to wear and allowed for women. So likewise, a man cannot pray while he is wearing gold or silk. He can't wear it also, I mean, he can't even wear it, but even more so in prayer, he should even be more fearful of wearing gold and silk. And obviously for women, this is allowed. So this was the what shart? Which number shart was this? The fourth shart. The fifth shart. A nice juicy shart. That the prayer time has arrived. In its proper time. Obviously the brother's thinking of something else. No, we're not talking about food right now. Inshallah, in an hour we'll be talking about food. Okay. Right now we're talking about the prayer timing. That's a different thing. I know what you're referring to. Okay. Prayer timing. In other words, you can't pray Dhuhr at Asr time. You have to pray it at Dhuhr time. You can't pray Fajr at Maghrib time. So what are the timings for the prayer? Now we're going to have to spend like 10-20 minutes on this, and then we go back to the shurut. So don't get lost where we are. We're talking about the shurut. Now we're going to have to go and talk about the prayer timings, because obviously the prayer timings are a part of the shurut. Now, let's start off with Dhuhr. Why do we start off with Dhuhr? Because the day starts with Dhuhr, in the sense that Fajr is before the day. So the sunnah, when it talks about the prayer timing, it starts out with Dhuhr also. The Prophet's hadith, when it talks about the timings for the prayer, are this, it starts out with Dhuhr. Dhuhr prayer starts from after the zenith of the sun, after the zawal. We call it in Arabic zawal, and it lasts until an object's shadow is equivalent to its length. Is that clear? Dhuhr prayer starts from after the zenith. We don't say from the zenith, we say from after the zawal. Not at the zawal. What is the difference between at the zawal and after the zawal? Okay, suppose this object is standing up here like this, okay? At the zawal, it would not have any shadow. In other words, the shadow would be right on the base of this thing. At the zawal, it would not have any shadow, okay? After the zawal, it would start having a little bit of shadow, a few centimeters, a few inches, it would grow more and more. The timing for Dhuhr starts after the zawal, not at the zawal. Okay? As soon as you see a shadow for something, that's when you can pray Dhuhr. As soon as there is a slight shadow for an object, that's when you can pray Dhuhr. Because there occurs a point in time where the sun is directly overhead, and this is called zawal. This is called the zenith of the sun. Dhuhr timing starts from after the zawal until when? Until the shadow of an object is equivalent to its length. So in other words, if this is the object, okay, its shadow is going to be exactly this long. Okay? Exactly one length. So Dhuhr timing starts from this and it ends at that. The zawal is the zenith of the sun. When the sun is right above you, when you don't have a shadow. Okay? And it lasts, the Dhuhr prayer lasts until your shadow equals your size. If you're 5'5", your shadow is 5'5", Dhuhr prayer is over. And Asr prayer starts. Okay? So the same time the Dhuhr finishes, Asr starts. The same time the Dhuhr finishes, Asr starts. As soon as your shadow equals one object in length, if you're 5'5", your shadow is 5'5", at that point in time, you can't pray Dhuhr and you can start praying Asr. Okay? So Asr prayer starts when a shadow is equivalent to its length. Or excuse me, an object shadow is equivalent to its length. Asr prayer, the timing for Asr prayer lasts until when? Okay, Asr has a special thing to it, and that there are two timings to it. There is the preferred timing, and then there is the forced timing for Asr. In the sense that you are not allowed voluntarily to delay the prayer from the preferred timing until the forced timing, unless you have an excuse. But if you pray it in the forced timing, then your prayer is still acceptable, if you have an excuse. Okay? So do you understand the difference? The preferred timing is that you should pray it within the preferred timing. Okay, if you delay it till after the preferred timing, until the forced timing, then you are sinful for no reason if you delay it. But if you delay it for a reason, then you're still within the timing of Asr, and you don't have any sin upon you. The forced, or the preferred timing, excuse me, lasts from when a shadow is equivalent to its length until the sun becomes very dim and yellow before its death. So you know, if you look at the timing in our time, maybe around 7:30-ish or so, roughly, you know, 7:40-ish or something. You look at the sun and you can stare right at it. It's a dull yellow ball. It's not a bright, shining flame. It's very dull. You can look directly at it. You can pray asr voluntarily until that timing, when the sun becomes very dullish, yellowish in color. Okay? From that time until when the sun sets is the forced time, in which you should not voluntarily pray asr, but if you are forced to pray asr, your prayer is acceptable. So for example, suppose you went to sleep after praying dhuhr, and you woke up like 20 minutes before this forced timing. If you were to wait 20 minutes and not pray asr, you are sinful. You are sinful for delaying that time for no reason. On the other hand, suppose you woke up after this dullish time, but before the sun set. In this case, you have prayed asr at its proper time and you are not sinful because you had an excuse. This is different from the one who overslept until after maghrib. He is not sinful, but he didn't pray asr at his proper timing. He made qadha. In other words, he made up for asr. He is not sinful because he was sleeping, right? But he did not pray asr at its proper time. He prayed it after its proper time. So asr has two timings to it. The preferred timing and the forced timing. You understand the difference between these two? The preferred timing is from when? When is it from, Imran? Shadow of equal length until? Until the sun becomes dull and yellowish. Okay, and the forced timing is from that time until the sun begins to set, or the sun actually sets. Okay, that is the forced timing. The timing for Maghrib is obviously sunset until when? That's a good point, until Isha, but when is Isha? Until the redness, exactly. Until the redness or the yellowishness or the orangeness of the sky disappears. Now, I want you to notice now, today, tonight, whatever, whenever, when the sun sets, look above you. And you will see that the sky is still bright. After sunset, after you finish Maghrib, you'll see the sky is bright. Whereas if you look at it at 12 o'clock at night, it's pitch dark. Okay? So there is a time that occurs where this brightness or this reddishness, it disappears. When this reddishness disappears, that is the timing for Isha. And Maghrib prayer is over. Because of the fact that this timing is so short, you are strongly encouraged to offer Maghrib at its earliest time. Okay? Strong encouragement to offer it right at its earliest time. Isha starts when? When did we say Isha starts? When the reddishness of the sky disappears. And it lasts until when? Once again, Isha is the same as Asr. In what way? In that it has a preferred timing and a forced timing. Okay? Isha is the same as Asr, in that it has a preferred timing and a forced timing. The preferred timing is that you pray Isha from the time that the redness disappears until the middle of the night. So the preferred timing for Isha is until the middle of the night. If you delay Isha after the middle of the night, then you are sinful. For no reason. For no excuse. The forced timing is from the middle of the night until Fajr. The forced timing, first understand the concept. The forced timing is from the middle of the night until Fajr. What is the middle of the night? The middle of the night means you take the time of sunset, you take the time of sunrise, and you divide it by two. Okay? So suppose sunset occurs at 6 p.m. and sunrise occurs at 6 a.m. What is the middle of the night? 12. Okay? Likewise, you understand the mathematics too then. Suppose Maghrib is at 8:30 and Fajr is at 4:30, we'll calculate the middle of the night. Whatever the middle of the night is, that is until you can pray Isha until. Okay? Timing for Fajr. The timing for Fajr is, for example, now again, imagine you're standing in the middle of the desert. We say desert because in the city you can't really see the sun and these aspects that well. Suppose you're standing in the middle of the night in the desert, okay? A time will come when you see the first rays of the sun over the horizon. You haven't seen the sunrise yet. You see the rays of the sun over the horizon. You see it horizontally, a horizontal ray, not a vertical one. Because, again, not many people know this because we're living in the city. We're city dwellers, okay? But there, a time comes when you see a vertical streak of light. The first thing that you will see is one streak of light going straight up. That is not Fajr. A little bit after that, maybe 10-20 minutes after that, that's when the first horizontal streak of light appears. Over the horizon, you see a reddish glow. You see a dim reddish glow. That is the beginning timing of Fajr. Okay? Yes. As soon as you see that ray over the horizon, that is different from the dark, that is your timing for Fajr. And it lasts until when? When is the end time of Fajr? Until the sun actually rises. So when you see the tip of the sun rising, that's when you cannot pray Fajr. Okay? You understand the difference. Fajr lasts from what? From when does the Fajr start? Exactly. And when does it last until? The sun actually rises. The actual sun, you see the tip of the sun rising from the horizon. It lasts until then. Now the question is, what is the proof for all of these timings? The proof is very simple and very explicit. There's a narration in which Jibreel came to the Prophet ﷺ and he said, stand up and pray. So they prayed Dhuhr after the Zawal. Okay? And then he came again at Asr time and said, stand up and pray. So they prayed Asr when the shadow of everything was equivalent to its light. And then he came for Maghrib and he prayed Maghrib when the sun set. And then he came for Isha and he prayed Isha when the redness had disappeared. And then he came for Fajr and he said, and they prayed Fajr as soon as the first light of dawn had appeared. So this is one day. Five prayers he offered. All of these prayers he offered at the what time? The first time. Okay? The second day he came and said, stand up and pray. So the Prophet said, pray. This, by the way, occurred when Salah became obligatory. After five Salah had become obligatory, the next day Jibreel came and he told the Prophet Muhammad, he led the Prophet in the prayer and he led him in five prayers for 2 days. So the first day he led them at the earliest time, the second day he led them at the latest time. So the second day he came and he said, stand up and pray. And he prayed Dhuhr the same time that he prayed Asr of yesterday, which was when?
Fourth time.
Which is when? When the shadow is equal to the light. So he prayed Dhuhr at the time that he prayed Asr yesterday. In other words, when the shadow equals its length, when the object's shadow equals its length, this is the time when Asr starts and Dhuhr finishes. So one day Jibreel came and offered Asr at this time, the next day he came and offered Dhuhr at that time, showing you that when the object's shadow equals its length, this is the end time of Dhuhr, because now he's offering the prayer at the latest time. And then he came and prayed Asr until, and the narration says, when the shadow was equal to twice its length. Okay? When the shadow was equal to twice its length. Other narrations mention that the Prophet said you could pray Asr until the sun becomes yellow or dim in its color. So there is no contradiction, because when that occurs, your shadow is equivalent to twice its length. Okay? When that occurs, your shadow is equivalent to twice its length. So he prayed Asr at that time. He didn't pray Asr right before the sunset. No. He prayed Asr before the sunset. An hour or something before the sunset. Showing you that you should not delay Asr beyond this timing for no reason. So then where do we get the proof that you're allowed to pray after this time? The proof is in the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, in which he said, whoever catches one rak'ah of Asr before the sunset has caught Asr. So if he started Allahu Akbar and started the prayer at the sunset, he has caught his prayer of Asr. But this is the forced timing, not the preferred timing. Because Jibreel, he didn't do this timing, he did the preferred timing between the two. Is that clear? We haven't finished yet, we're continuing. So he started Dhuhr, but he started it at the time that he prayed Asr the first day. And then he prayed Asr when everything was equivalent to twice its length. And then he prayed Maghrib at the same time that he prayed it yesterday. This is in this narration. In another narration, it says that he prayed Maghrib before the redness had disappeared. So this shows you the two timings of Maghrib, and it also shows you that Maghrib, out of all the prayers, has the most strength or the most exhortation to pray it exactly at its earliest time. And then he prayed Isha until half the night had gone. This is the end timing now. He prayed Isha until half the night had gone. He didn't pray it right before Fajr, until half the night had gone. And then he prayed Fajr when it had become very bright, but before sunrise. So right before the sun had risen and it's very bright, and those that live in mountainous areas or outside the city, they know this, that a time occurs where it's still bright. You might think there's sun, but the sun hasn't come yet. So he prayed Fajr at this time. And then he told the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that the timings for the prayer are between these two. The timings for the prayer are between these two timings. Is everyone clear about the two timings of prayers? Right? What is Fajr? Let's recap. What is Fajr? Do you remember nothing? You're not paying attention. What is Fajr? Beginning time of Fajr. The horizontal line. End time of Fajr. The first tip of the tip of the sun appears over the horizon. Beginning time of Dhuhr, Imran. After Zawal. End time of Dhuhr. When the shadow is equivalent to its size. Beginning time of Asr. When the shadow is equivalent, in other words, the same timing as the ending of Dhuhr. End time of Asr. Preferred time and fourth time. So what is the end of the preferred time? Okay, they're very close to another. In other words, either when an object is shadow is 2 lengths long, or when the sun is yellow, and we say that both of them are roughly the same time. Roughly the same time is that when an object's shadow is twice its length, or when the sun is dim yellow. When is the ending of the fourth time? Of Asr, yeah. The sun sets, exactly. The sun, when the actual sun sets. Beginning time of Maghrib. Easy, this is the easiest one. When the sun sets. When the sun sets. End time of Maghrib. When the redness, right before the redness disappears. Beginning time of Isha. Beginning time of Isha. Okay, the end of the redness. End time of Isha. No, end time. End time of Isha. Well, first you have to mention there are two types of end times. There's the preferred time and the fourth time. Okay, do you know the ending of the preferred time of Isha? Middle of the night. Okay, and the end time of the fourth timing of Isha? Before Fajr. Perfect. Alhamdulillah. So everyone seems to be clear on that. Okay? And the proof for this is the hadith of Jibreel, which he led the Prophet ﷺ between these two timings. And then the proof of the fourth timing of Isha and the fourth timing of Fajr is what we just said. Is that whoever prays a rak'ah before the sunrise or whoever prays a rak'ah before the sun sets and he has caught it. Yes. No, it is. If you delay Isha until after half the night for no reason, you are sinful. We will get there. Be patient. We will get there. Yeah, let's finish up inshallah first. Unless something is unclear right now, in the sense something that I said is unclear. I don't recall that. Okay. So everyone is clear about the end, beginning and ending timings. Now, another point within this shart, we're still talking about the shurut of salah. Another point within this shart is that it is encouraged to pray every prayer at its earliest time except for two. Every prayer should be prayed at its earliest time except for Isha, because it is preferred to delay Isha to the end time. End of the preferred time we're talking about, not the fourth time. So it is preferred to delay Isha to the end of the preferred time. Is that phrase clear? It is preferred to delay Isha to the end of the preferred time, but you're allowed to offer it at its first time. Okay, the Prophet ﷺ said, like the hadith the brother quoted, that were it not difficult for my ummah, I would order them to pray Isha at its latest time, or in the third of the night, the first third of the night. And we're allowed to pray till the half of the night. So if you have to pray within the third of the night, it includes within the half of the night. So he would have ordered us to delay it until after the first third of the night. Okay, so it shows that it is encouraged, if it's possible for us, to offer Isha late, but before the ending of the preferred time. Is that clear? Okay, another prayer that we should delay is the Dhuhr prayer, but only during the summer. Because the Prophet ﷺ said that the heat of the summer is from the heat of the fire of hell. So, when Dhuhr timing comes, pray it at a cool time. So Dhuhr, during summertime, it is encouraged to delay. Even though the two timings are still the same, right? But it is encouraged to delay Dhuhr until it becomes a bit cooler. Okay, so these two prayers it is encouraged to delay. What are the two prayers that is encouraged to delay? Isha during the whole year. And Zuhr at summertime. These are the two prayers that it is encouraged to delay. So then one of the shurut al-salah is that you must pray it during its proper prayer time. You are not allowed to pray it at another time. So you cannot pray Zuhr at Maghrib time. Neither can you pray Isha at Fajr time. You have to pray at the proper timing. The last shurut is the intention for prayer. In other words, when you say your prayer, you must say it with the intention that you are going to pray. So the sixth shart of salah is what? Intention. Let us quickly list these six before we move on. The first one is tahara. Second one, that your clothes in place and body must be free of najasa. Third one, facing the qibla. Fourth one, awra must be covered for the male and the female. Fifth one, proper timing. Sixth one, intention. Okay, everyone should have these shurut memorized along with all of the details that we discussed. Okay, these should be ingrained in your head. This is because this knowledge is fard ayn. it is required for every Muslim to know. Every single Muslim should know the shurut and the arkan and the wajibat of salah. This is obligatory, mandatory for every Muslim to know. So these are the six shurut of salah. Now the niyyah, by the way, the other five shurut, you can do them at any time. For example, you can offer wudu 10 hours before you pray. Suppose you did wudu after Isha for Fajr, and you stayed awake all night, you're allowed to pray Fajr with that wudu. However, the niyyah differs from the other shurut in that it should be right before the prayer. Okay, I think it's common sense. You don't make an intention, I'm going to pray Fajr 20 years from now. I mean, you make it right now, I'm going to pray Zuhr or something. Okay, it makes sense. You know, don't have to go into great detail with that. Tayyib. So with that, we finish the shurut of salah, and we move on to the next topic, which are the arkan. But if before we move on to the arkan, we briefly mention that the Prophet Muhammad encouraged us, or he discouraged us, that when we are walking to the salah, that we should walk at a fast pace. So again, we're going logically, we're talking about the arkan that you prepared from, or the shurut of salah. Typically, you would prepare the shurut at your home, you know, do wudu and everything, okay? Now we're going to the masjid to pray, and obviously everyone knows it is strongly encouraged to pray in the masjid. Some people say it is obligatory, and the correct opinion is that it is obligatory if you hear the muezzin. So if you live close enough to the masjid that you hear the muezzin call to the prayer, then you must, the males, they must respond. Male Muslims, they must respond to the call and they pray in the masjid. And obviously praying in the masjid has a fadila 27 times more than praying alone. Okay. So when we walk to the masjid, the Prophet ﷺ, he discouraged them from walking fast, even if the prayer is going on. So if they are starting in prayer and you see them, for example, outside the door, it is discouraged to run quickly or to go quickly to cast a salah. You walk at your normal pace and you make up what has been left, and we're going to get to that making up, in other words, after a while. Likewise, when you enter the masjid, the sunnah to what? Everyone knows this? Well, before we enter, how do we enter the masjid? With your right foot, okay? You enter the masjid with your right foot, what do you say? Allahumma aftah li abwaab rahmatik. Bismillah, Allahumma aftah li abwaab rahmatik. Okay? What also is encouraged when you enter the masjid is to pray two raka'ah tahiyyatul masjid. Okay? Some scholars even go to the extent of saying that it is obligatory. And most scholars say it is just sunnah, or strongly encouraged, that before you sit down, you pray two rak'ah, okay? Obviously, if the jama'ah is going on, then you don't pray any rak'ah. You immediately go into jama'ah, and that counts as your tahiyyat al-masjid, okay? Now we move on to the arkan of salah. The arkan of salah. Let me tell you what we're going to do. First, we're going to talk about the arkan. Then we're going to talk about the wajibat. And then we are going to talk about salah from beginning to end, including arkan and wajibat and sunan. So basically, we're going to give you the basic skeleton of salah, which is the arkan. Firstly, we're going to talk about the 12 arkan of salah. Then we're going to close that skeleton with flesh by talking about the wajibat. Okay? And then we're going to add the final details by talking about the sunan. So we're going to talk all about salah at the end. Right now we're talking about the skeleton, so you understand what the salah is based upon. Everyone clear what we're talking about now? The arkan of salah. The salah has 12 arkan to it. 12 arkan to it. And inshallah we hope to finish up the arkan today. Maybe wajibat will do that tomorrow inshallah. Yeah, inshallah we'll finish up the arkan. What is the first rukun? Can anyone guess? Whoa, you're way off. Why are you way off? We already said it's a shart. No, we already said that's a shart. You're getting messed up now. You're getting messed up now. Good guess. Takbir, but it's not right. There's one thing before the takbir. Think. Standing up. Excellent. Excellent. Not wudu. What is wudu? Wudu is qiyam. I thought you said wudu. Qiyam. Standing up. The first rukun of salah is that you must be standing up. Obviously talking about the fard salah. Okay. We're talking about the fard right now. We're going to get to sunnah salah later on. The first rukun is that you must be standing up if you can. So obviously if you're sick, then this rukun is excused. But if you are not sick, if you are able to stand up, even if you're old, in the sense that, you know, you can physically stand up and, you know, it's not painful. Obviously if you're old and it's painful and you can, it's a different story. But you don't have an excuse. If you're tired, doesn't matter. You have to stand up for the fard salah. You must stand up. Now when we say stand up, this means that you cannot be sitting down, obviously. It also means you cannot be leaning on something while you are praying. Okay? So many brothers, they when they pray right at the back, right, they'll be like this, have a relax while they're praying at the back. No, they're not allowed to lean excessively on something. And the criterion that the scholar said is that suppose that wall were to be taken away from you and you were to fall down, then you are not considered standing and your salah is not correct. This is different from, for example, you just put your back gently to the wall, right? This is makruh, this is discouraged, but it does not make your salah void. Okay, you understand? You have to be standing up. Because the Prophet ﷺ said, صَلِّ قَائِمًا, pray while standing up. If you cannot, then pray while sitting down, and if you cannot, then pray while lying down. Okay, so if you cannot means you physically cannot stand up. You have a physical disease that prevents you from standing up, some type of sickness. Or you're so weak because of some type of sickness, you cannot physically stand up, then pray sitting down. Either on a chair or on the floor sitting down. And if you cannot, then pray on your side. Okay? So this hadith proves to us that one of the arkan of salah is standing up. The first rukun. The second rukun is takbiratul ihram. Exactly. And takbiratul ihram means saying Allahu Akbar. You have to say these two words. Allahu Akbar. If you say Subhanallah or Alhamdulillah, that is not takbiratul ihram. You must say Allahu Akbar. Because the Prophet ﷺ said, when you stand up to pray, takbir, then say the takbir. Okay? He also said, the beginning of the prayer is takbir, and the ending is taslim. Saying salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. So the beginning of the prayer is takbir, and the ending of the prayer is taslim. The beginning of the prayer is takbir, and the ending is taslim. Okay? This is the second rukun. Likewise, he must say it loud. If it's understood, he must say the Allahu Akbar out loud. This comes under the second rukun. The third rukun is the Fatiha, reading the Fatiha. Because the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said, there is no salah, there is no prayer for he who does not recite the Fatiha. And this is muttafaq alayhi hadith. There is no prayer for he who does not recite the Fatiha. So the one who is praying alone, there is ijma' that he must read the Fatiha. He must read the Fatiha. Well, not really ijma' in one of the madhhabs, but I mean, the point is the vast majority of ulama, they say it is obligatory for him to read the Fatiha. It is not just wajib, it is a rukun. If he does not read the Fatiha, then his prayer is not accepted. The difference of opinion, however, comes when you're the imam, you must also read the Fatiha. The difference of opinion comes when you are behind the imam. This is where the only difference of opinion comes. When you are praying alone, by yourself, any fard or nafil or sunnah, or doesn't matter. Or when you are the imam, any fard or sunnah, doesn't matter. You must read the Fatiha. This is a definite rukun. The difference of opinion, main difference of opinion, comes when you are behind the imam. Okay? Some of the madhab say that the Fatiha of the imam is your Fatiha. And some of the madhab say, no, you still have to read the Fatiha. And it is rukun of prayer. And this is a big ikhtilaf, yani a really valid difference of opinion, because there are seemingly, apparently contradictory hadith on both sides, okay? In the sense that the Prophet ﷺ said in one hadith, don't pray, or the prayer, the Fatiha of the imam is the Fatiha of those behind him. Or he said the prayer, or the qira'ah, the recitation of the imam, is the recitation for those behind him. And in another hadith, he told, or he commanded Abu Huraira and the companions that don't read anything behind me except the Fatiha. Because he who does not read the Fatiha does not have any prayer. Point is, there's like a difference of opinion over this thing. And the opinion that I hold to very strongly, actually, because I've researched this issue, is that, and also the opinion of Sheikh Shanqidi and many of the ulama, Sheikh Nabaz and others, and Sheikh Uthaymeen, is that Surah Fatiha is a rukun for every single salah. Doesn't matter whether you're behind the imam, or you are the imam, or you're praying alone. You must read the Fatiha for every single salah. So when the imam is reciting Fatiha, right, after he finishes, recite it yourself. Or even between the gaps, when he says Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, you yourself should say Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Okay? When he says Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, you yourself should say Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. Or at the end, when he finishes all of it, then you say it. Whether he says it out loud or in silent, it doesn't matter. The correct opinion that Allah knows best, and this is the opinion of many of the scholars of our times, is that you must read Surah Fatiha in every single rak'ah for every single prayer. This is because the Prophet Muhammad explicitly told Abu Huraira and other companions that were behind him, he told them, don't read anything behind me except for Fatiha. Because if you don't read Fatiha, then your prayer will not be complete. Okay? So this is, inshallah, the correct opinion. Inshallah. Likewise, when we say read the Fatiha, and read, when we say read this means, and pay attention now, because most people, they fall into this error. This means that a voice must come through your vocal cords. So for example, you must recite in a very small whisper, the minimum. If you say, this is not Fatiha. If you say, this is Fatiha. Okay? If you recite in your head, you are not reciting. Many people, they don't realize this. For your salah to be valid, this is a rukun, by the way. It's not a wajib or a sunnah. It's a rukun. That when you recite Fatiha, air must be expelled. You must actually recite. You know, very small. If you're reciting in prayers, then obviously recite it in a very small voice that you don't disturb your fellow Muslims, are not disturbed, you know. Let's try to keep questions to the end because we're a bit pressed. For example, you say, Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. Even when you're supposed to be silent, supposedly silent, you are silent in the sense you don't say Alhamdulillah, you say Alhamdulillah. Maybe even the person next to you can just barely hear you. You don't have to be loud, but you do have to recite, which means that a voice must come, no matter how small that voice is. And this shows that to say it in your head, like many people do, they close their mouths and their tongues, and they just recite in their head, Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen, Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim. This is not valid. This is not, you have not fulfilled the rukun of salah. Your rukun is not complete, which means your salah is not complete. So, you know, don't do it anymore. Many brothers don't realize this. You're not allowed to, they just recite Fatiha in their heads, thinking of the words. This is not recitation at all. No one says this is recitation. To recite means a voice must be expelled. So this was the what number rukun? The third rukun. Okay, and we said how many rukuns are there? 12 rukuns. Okay. The fourth rukun is the rukur. The rukur. Everyone knows what the rukur is, I think. I don't have to define what the rukur is. When you are on your knees, you know, bowing down on your knees. The fourth rukun is the rukur. Because the Prophet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions it in the Quran. Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu ruka'u wasjudu. O you believe, perform rukur and sujood. So Allah mentions the salah by mentioning rukur and sujood. So this shows you that this is a rukun of rukur. Rukun of salah. Okay, huh? What?
Please, no questions.
Yeah, let's try to keep the questions to the end, actually. Yeah. The proper way to do rukur is that your palms of your hands should be on your knees and your back should be straight. This is the perfect way to do rukur. The perfect way to do rukur is that your back should be straight and your eyes should be glancing at your place of sajda. So if you put your head down like this, this is not a good act of rukur. Okay? Your head should be up, straight, your back. I'm online with your back, okay? Stand up, we'll show you. Huh? I'll show you, stand up. Come here. Exhibit A. Okay? You're going to have to face that way, because this is a demonstration. You don't have to face this demonstration. Do rukur. Doesn't matter, do rukur. We'll face this way so that everyone can see you. That way. Okay, fine. Hold on. Let's see. Lower. Make this straight, yes. You see? Straight back. Not really, but... there we go. Now, you just look at your place of sajda, yeah. Okay? Many brothers, they hunch their back up, or they make it... No, it should be straight. Okay? Also, the proper rukur, you should be placing some pressure on your knees. You will feel the pressure on your knees when you do rukur. Okay? Because there's going to be body weight. You can stand up now. Everyone, everyone clear? Is that it's going to be a straight thing. We're going to need you again, actually. We're going to need you again. So, what is the fourth rukun? The fourth, right? Fourth rukun is rukur. And we said the proper way. I mean, if you do it in a way that is not what we described, your rukun is valid as long as you did the rukur. So, your rukun is valid, but this is not the proper way to do rukur. The fifth rukun is to raise yourself from the rukur and to stand up in your qiyam, and to stand up after the rukur. Okay? This is the fifth rukun, to raise yourself from the rukun. The sixth rukun is to do sajda. You fall flat on your face, sajda. This is the fifth rukun, not the fifth, sixth, right? Sixth, yeah. The sixth rukun is sajda. Okay. The seventh one is to sit up from the sajda. You must sit up from the sajda. Obviously, when we say sajda, we include both sajdas. And the eighth one is that you are calm in every one of these rukuns that has been mentioned. This is a very important rukun, by the way. That you are calm. We're going to define what this means. That you are calm and peaceful in all of these rukuns. Okay? What does this mean? The scholars have defined calmness and peacefulness in salah by stating that when you are doing that rukun, then all of your bones have rested. All of your bones have rested in their proper place. Okay? So, for example, we'll meet you again, Hafsat. Okay? Perform salah like many people do today, quickly. Up, down, up, down. Exactly. That, see, this rukun goes against this aspect here. Okay? Is that they're just moving up and down like chickens pecking. This is not a prayer at all. In other words, your rukun has not been met. Okay? Now what is the minimum rukun? Is go down. Do ruku. Until every bone in your body has rested, then go up. Okay? Every bone in your body has rested, then go down. Okay? Actually, you're not doing it the way. Let me show you. Okay? Okay. Now we're talking about the bare minimum rukun. Okay? The bare minimum is that you are peaceful or you are calm in the rukun that you do. So for example, you go like this, you can go back up now. Obviously, the sunnah is encouraged that you make it long, but the bare minimum is that you don't do like this. Up, down, you don't do this, okay? The bare minimum is that every bone in your body has rested. So you go like this, up, down, down, like that. So basically, until everything in your body has gone back to its original place, okay? Until you do that, you have not fulfilled this rukun. And if someone prays a prayer where he's pecking like this, this is not considered a prayer, and his prayer is null and void, okay? This was what number rukun? This was the eighth, okay? The ninth one is the final tashahud. Underlined final, the final tashahud, not the middle one, we're going to get there in a while. The final tashahud, what is the tashahud everyone knows? At-tahiyyatullahu salatu wa tayyibat, that's the tashahud, that's the ninth one. The final tashahud. This is not the salat ala nabi, this is different. That's in the wajibat, we're going to get there. The final tashahud is what is the rukun. Okay? Likewise, the tenth one is to sit for this tashahud. So you cannot recite the tashahud while standing up. To be sitting in this tashahud, the 11th one is to say the taslim, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. And the rukun is that you say only once. That's the rukun. The second one is sunnah. But the rukun is that you at least say it once, that's it. So to say the taslim, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, that's the 11th rukun. And the 12th rukun is to do it in this order. To do it in this order. So if anyone were to exchange or replace or substitute in another order, then his prayer is not valid. And he has gone against the ruku, the arkan of salah, therefore his prayer is not valid. Now the proof for most of these hadith, aspects is found in a hadith that is well known in Islamic and hadith literature by the hadith of the one who prayed badly. It is known in Islamic literature as the hadith of the one who prayed badly. This is because a man came to the Prophet ﷺ and he offered his prayer. And he came and said salam. So the Prophet said, go back and repeat your prayer because you have not prayed. Even though he did pray. But the Prophet said, you have not prayed. So he went back and he prayed and he came back again. And he said salam. Again, the Prophet said, go back and pray for you have not prayed. Okay? Once again, he went and came back again and he said, go back and pray for you have not prayed. So after the third time, the man said, Ya Rasulullah, I don't know any prayer besides this. So teach me how to pray. So this hadith then tells you the arkan of salah. So the Prophet said, when you stand up to pray, first thing. Okay? When you stand up to pray, right, then say Allahu, then fakabbir, and say Allahu Akbar, okay? And then stand, fakabbir, say Allahu Akbar, and then read the Fatiha, and then go into ruku' until, hatta ta'tadila raki'an, and until your bones, or until you are rested in your ruku'. And then stand up from ruku' until your bones have rested in that standing up. And then perform sajda until your bones have rested in that sajda. And then sit up from the sajda, right, until your bones have rested, and then do the rest for the remaining of your prayer. So the point is the Prophet ﷺ mentioned these arkan in particular, and the fact that he mentioned them in that order shows you that that too is a rukun. So all of these points that we mentioned are mentioned in the hadith of Musi' Salah, or the hadith of the one who prayed wrongly or badly, and in other hadith. All of these arkan are mentioned in these hadith. So let's go over these 12 arkan quickly. What are they? First one is standing up for the prayer. Second one is takbirat al-ihram. Third one, let's go wider. Third one is what? Let's see. The Fatiha. Fourth one, ruku'. Fifth one, Imran. The fifth arkan. The raise from the ruku' into the qiyam. Sixth one. Seventh one. Sajda. Seventh one is? Sit up from sajda. Eighth one is? To be calm and peaceful in every single one of these acts that we just talked about. Okay? Ninth one is? Final tashahud. Tenth one is? To be sitting while you say this tashahud. 11th one is? You know, you forgot one. Huh? Oh yeah, okay, it's the same, sorry, I didn't hear you. And the 12th one is? To do it in this order. So these are the 12 arkan of salah. If someone forgets to do one of these acts, intentionally or unintentionally, his prayer is not valid. His prayer is not valid. These 12 aspects or these 12 acts are arkan of salah. They are pillars of salah. So if you leave them, we're going to get to how we correct the problems in prayer in the next chapter. But if you leave them intentionally or intentionally, you cannot do anything to substitute for them. Your prayer is now valid, or your rak'ah is invalid, and you have to repeat, or you have to go back and do what you did, and correct what you did. Tayyib, what are the wajibat of salah then? Let us just list the wajibat, and then with that we'll conclude for question and answer, inshallah. Okay? What are the wajibat of salah? They are seven. There are seven wajibat of salah. The first wajib. What is the wajib firstly? What is the wajib? Let's define wajib so we understand. Okay, what is it? It is a mandatory act, but it can be made up. Make sure you understand though. It is a mandatory act that can be made up if you leave it unintentionally. If you left a wajib act intentionally, then it takes the status of a rukun. Okay? In other words, you're not allowed to leave a wajib. Just because we say it's wajib, doesn't mean you can leave it if you want to. It means if you accidentally mess up in these things, if you accidentally forget it or add something or something, in this case, you can do something to make it up. But if you do it intentionally, for example, a wajib, the first wajib we're going to say is all of the other takbir besides the takbir to ihram. So when you go down in ruku, you say Allahu Akbar, stand up from ruku, say Allahu Akbar, sami Allahu min hamida. These are wajib. If accidentally you forgot to say it, that's fine. You can make it up, and we're going to get to how to make it up tomorrow, inshallah. But that's fine. But if you left it on purpose, you intentionally did not say Allahu Akbar from when standing from rukur, then it's as if it's a rukur, and that portion is invalid. That portion of the prayer is invalid, and you have to repeat it. Okay? So you have to understand this is difference between intentional and unintentional. The rukun, or the wajib, if you like, it takes the status of a rukun if you do it intentionally, and that the prayer, or that portion of the prayer is invalid. But if you do it unintentionally, accidentally, you forgot, then you can make it up. So the first wajib we already referred to it is what? To say Allahu Akbar in all of the other movements besides the takbiratul ihram. The takbiratul ihram is a rukun. All of the other, when you go down from rukun, stand up from rukun, go down to sajda, go up from sajda, stand up from sajda. All of these takbir are wajib to say. Okay? Yes, out loud, but in the same way, Allahu Akbar, like this. Same way that we described the Fatiha, Allahu Akbar. Likewise, Sami Allahu liman hamida when you stand up from ruku'. This is wajib. Wajib, yes, wajib. When you stand up from ruku' to say, Sami Allahu liman hamida, this is wajib to say. Okay, so the second wajib is to say Subhana Rabbi al-A'la and Subhana Rabbi al-Azim in the ruku' and the sujood, at least once. At least once. To say Subhana Rabbi al-A'la and Subhana Rabbi al-Azim. When I say an, obviously everyone knows. What do you say in ruku'? In ruku', what do you say? Subhana Rabbi al-Azim. What do you say in sajda? Subhana Rabbi al-A'la. So you say Subhana Rabbi al-Azim in ruku' at least once, and in sajda you say Subhana Rabbi al-A'la at least once. So the rukun is that you do sajda. The wajib in that rukun is that you say Subhana Rabbi al-A'la at least once. Okay? Another wajib, or the third wajib, is to say, we already mentioned, Sami Allahu min hamida, and Rabbana wa laka alhamd, when you stand up from ruku'. Basically, to say Rabbana wa laka alhamd, and when you stand up from the ruku'. Okay? So this is the third wajib. Now the Hanbalis, they have another wajib, which some scholars agree with, some scholars don't, and that is that to say, Rabbi ghfirli, between the two sajdas. This is something that many of us, we weren't taught when we were young. When you sit between the sajda, right, when you sit up from the first sajda and before you go down, right, is this portion you should say Rabbi Ghfirli, Rabbi Ghfirli, because the Prophet ﷺ commanded the Sahaba to say this. Okay, so the fact that some of the scholars they say it's a wajib shows you it's a very big thing. At least for sure it's a sunnah because the Prophet ﷺ commanded the Sahaba to do it. So we should definitely memorize this Rabbi Ghfirli, oh Allah forgive me, right? Rabbi Ghfirli, Rabbi Ghfirli. Huh? The third one. What is the third one? Sami Allahu min hamd. No, Rabbana walakal hamd. Both are allowed. Rabbana walakal hamd and Rabbana lakal hamd. Both have been narrated. Okay. Both the saying Sami Allahu min hamida and Rabbana walakal hamd. Both are wajib. By the way, they're not rukuns. They're wajib. Okay. Also to say Rabbi ghfirli between the two sajdas. So when you go for the first sajda, you get up, you say Rabbi ghfirli, and then you go down again. Okay. You can add to it more, but the wajib is at least Rabbi ghfirli. Okay. Another wajib. Which wajib are we on now? The fourth one. This is the fifth one, right? The fifth one is the first tashahud. In other words, the tashahud after the two rak'ahs. If we have a four rak'ah prayer, the first tashahud is wajib. It's not a rukun. Realize this. You're praying a four rak'ah prayer. You're going to sit down twice, right? The first tashahud and the last tashahud. The first tashahud is wajib. The second tashahud is rukun. Suppose there's a two rak'ah prayer. Then what? It's a rukun. Okay? Then the tashahud will be a rukun. Why? Because that's the last tashahud. There's only one, so it's going to be the last one. Okay? And also, another wajib is to sit down for the first tashahud. Okay? To be sitting down for the first tashahud. Again, suppose there's a four rak'ah prayer. Okay? The tashahud and the sitting down in the second rak'ah, both of them are wajib. Whereas the tashahud and the sitting down in the last rak'ah, this is a rukun. Okay, do you understand the difference? No? Yes. Suppose it's a two rak'ah prayer. What is the sitting down then? Is it a rukun or a wajib? Rukun. No. It's a two rak'ah prayer, then the second automatically becomes a rukun. But only in the three rak'ah or a four rak'ah does the second rak'ah become a wajib. Sitting down and saying the shahud. Okay? Another wajib of prayer is to say the salat upon the Nabi in the final tashahud. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala ali Muhammad kama sallaita ala Ibrahim wa ala ali Ibrahim. The same, the dua that you know, Salat Ibrahimi is called. This is wajib in the last tashahud. So suppose the salah is a two rak'ahs, then obviously it's going to be in the second. Suppose it's a four rak'ahs, obviously it's going to be in the fourth one. Okay? How many do we have so far? Seven. These are the seven. The first one is takbira, besides the takbira to ihram. Second one is to say Subhana Rabbi al-A'la or Subhana Rabbi al-Azim. Third one is Sami Allahu min hamida Rabbana wa lakal hamd. Fourth one is to say Rabbi ghfirli between the two. The fourth one, or the fifth one is the first tashahud. Sixth one is to be sitting for the first tashahud. And the seventh one is to say the salat upon the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the last or the final tashahud. So whoever leaves this purposely, whoever leaves any of these seven things purposely, intentionally, then that portion is invalid of his prayer. And he must repeat that whole portion of the prayer. We're going to get to that maybe tomorrow, inshallah. But whoever leaves it accidentally, then he can make it up by sajdat al-sahu. And we're going to get to sajdat al-sahu next or tomorrow, inshallah. Sajdat al-sahu, forgetfulness sajda. They are called forgetfulness sajda. A person forgets something, so they are called forgetfulness sajda. Okay? So with that, we have completed the arkan and the wajibat of salah. We have completed the arkan and the wajibat of salah. I am not going into detail regarding the evidences of the wajibat because they are a bit longer than those of arkan. Those that are interested can go back to the books of fiqh. By the way, I do encourage everyone to read Fiqh al-Sunnah, because it's the only book out in English, Fiqh al-Sunnah, by Sayyid Sadiq, okay? Okay, so also the last verse book on Salah, which is also the Prophet's Prayer described by Shaykh al-Albani, is an excellent book. Yes, Salat al-Nabi. It's an excellent book. Fiqh al-Sunnah by Sayyid Sadiq, that five-volume hardcover one, reddish color. I'm sure they would have it, yeah. It's five volumes. It's a comprehensive book of fiqh. I would encourage you all to read and come back to me with questions. The point of this class over and over again is that it is a stepping stone. So on purpose, I'm not going into difference of opinion. On purpose, I'm not going into a lot of details. On purpose, I'm avoiding mentioning a lot of evidences or great evidences. I try to mention at least one evidence. Unfortunately for the wajibat, I say it's a bit more complicated. So we have left the evidences. But I want you to research. I want you to read. I want you to come back and ask me questions. Well, how do you explain this hadith? How do you understand that? What do you say? So that this will increase your own understanding. Okay? I want you to go and read all of these books, inshallah, within the next 2 weeks. and see whatever comments or questions you have concerning this and other topics. With that, inshallah, we'll open the question for brothers and sisters. And from what I understand, the sisters have a private session for question and answers after this also, if they're still interested in that. So if they want to do that also.
Sisters, if you are still interested in the private session, please send a note saying that right now. The first question is there any allowance for facing the Qibla? I've heard there's 15 degree of leeway on either side.
Pretty exact. 15 degree leeway? I have no idea. Degrees didn't even exist at the time of the Prophet, you know. I have no idea where this occurred. But it's a good question in the sense, is there any allowance? Yes, the allowance is that you face the general direction of the Qibla. The general direction of the Qibla is what you have to face, okay? So, like northeast or southeast or whatever, from Houston it's northeast, right? Huh? Northeast, right? Houston? Okay, northeast is Houston, right? Hello? Yes, okay, because I'm getting confused with Habashi guys, they read southeast, you know. In general, you just have to face a general northeast direction, okay? So now the exact direction is forgiven, because you can't be exact. I mean, if we started to draw a line from this masjid to Mecca, yani there is no way we're going to hit the Kaaba dead on center. Most likely we're going to skip Saudi Arabia even, you know. Why? Because just imagine, you're on the other side of the world. If you start drawing a line and you are 0.1 degree off from the exact Qibla, that's going to get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until you're going to miss the whole Arabian Peninsula. This, we're being realistic here, okay. Likewise, if you were to start drawing lines from all of the Houston masajids, they would all intertwine and go over left and right each other. So what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made our religion easy for us. We just have to face the general direction of the Qibla, not the specific or exact direction. The general direction of the Qibla. Naam.
What is the difference between Rukun and Arkan?
Arkan is the linguistic plural of Rukun. You have one Rukun, you have three Arkan. You have two Ruknain because in Arabic there's single, dual and plural. Okay. So you have one Rukun and you have three or four or five or ten Arkan. Okay.
When you pray and you make a mistake, for example, in reciting the surah or in the dua, then should you redo your whole prayer or just correct it then?
No, just correct it right then. We're going to get there right now. Is that if you, not right now, in the next few days, tomorrow inshallah, is that if you mess something up, right, and you're in your prayer, then you go back to where you messed up. You don't, your prayer is invalid if you completed it in that way. If you mess up a rukun or a wajib, not a wajib, if you mess up a rukun, suppose for example you remember that you forgot to say Fatiha at the first rak'ah and you're already in your ruku'. So then your ruku' is invalid because everything you did after that is invalid. So you go back to your takbiratul ihram. You don't have to say Allahu Akbar again. You go back, you stand up immediately and you start Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. The point is, if you're within the prayer, if you're inside the prayer, okay, you go back to the last rukun that was complete and perfect. And you ignore everything that you did after that. So in this case then you should repeat the Fatiha from whatever you realize. Even if you're in the last rak'ah of the prayer and you realize that, oh, I forgot Fatiha in the first rak'ah, all of your actions from that time until the last rak'ah are null and void. So you go back to the first rak'ah and you start. For example, you forgot Fatiha in the second rak'ah. Okay, and you're in your fourth rak'ah. What do you do? Which rak'ah do you go back to? The second one, because your first one is complete. Your first one is authentic. Your first one is proper. And the second rak'ah is where you go back to. Is that, you know, it's clear, inshallah. Exactly. Yeah.
What exactly is to be said when making the niyyah for salah?
Very good question. I didn't mention anything there. Jazakallah khair for reminding me. How do you make the intention for salah? Okay. I didn't mention this. The way that you make intention for salah is the way that you make intention for everything in your daily life. When you wake up in the morning, right, you don't say to yourself, I am going to have a bowl of cornflakes, and then I am going to go to work, and then I'm going to dress in this clothes. You don't say it, you just know it in your heart. Okay? Same thing applies for our religion of Islam. Allah hasn't made our religion complicated. When we stand up in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in our hearts we should know we are praying, for example, duha prayer. It's enough. To verbalize it, the Prophet never did it, nor did the companions ever do it. That we say we are going to pray for the sake of Allah, four rak'ahs, duha prayer, you know, facing the Qibla, whatever. I mean, they have their ways of doing it, you know. This is an innovation, actually. The scholars have said this is an innovation because of the fact that the Prophet never did it and the Sahaba never did it. We don't have to verbalize our intentions. intentions are in the heart. Just like when, imagine when you wake up in the morning, do you really say to yourself, okay, I'm now going to eat this cereal for breakfast, I'm going to wear this underwear and this clothes, and then I'm going to drive, take this route to, you just know in your heart that's what you're going to do. That is what the intention is. The intention is in the heart that you know what you're going to do. So likewise, for prayer, when we stand up for Dhuhr, we just intend, we're going to pray Dhuhr. Khalas. We don't have to go, we're going to pray four rak'ahs of Dhuhr for the sake of Allah, faith in the Qibla. No. Likewise, when we pray the Nafil prayer, it's just in our hearts. We're going to pray Nafil prayer. Two rak'ahs Nafil, for example. So the intention is in the heart. There is no verb, there is no form or tense or verbalization of the intention.
When a lady is pregnant, is it okay for her to sit down while praying and are not going to complete the sujood due to the discomfort she feels?
Due to discomfort, no. If the doctor says that there's a strong chance that she might get ill or miscarriage, then perhaps yes. But due to discomfort, no. If she is just uncomfortable, this does not make the rukun any lax. However, if her doctors have advised her in some manner or something, this is a different story now. Okay. How are the Muslims supposed to dress while swimming? Well, like we said, as long as their awrah is covered, the brothers, as long as their awrah is covered, subhanAllah, I forgot a very important point. Open your notes again. I forgot a very important point for the brother's awrah. The brother's awrah is between the navel and the knee, right? But for salah in particular, Prophet ﷺ said, don't pray with both of your shoulders uncovered. Okay? One of your shoulders at least must be covered. Okay? Well, I forgot to mention the next point after that would have been, even though this is the awrah for the brothers, during the prayer, the Prophet ﷺ made it obligatory to cover at least one shoulder. What does this mean? It means that if you have a cloth that you're covering, like an ihram or something, then you should at least cover one shoulder with it. You shouldn't just tie it underneath you. Now, suppose you don't even have that much cloth, and I don't think anyone in our times is that poor, and from we know of, you know. But suppose you don't even have that, in that sense, then you cover from navel to knee. But if you have two pieces, you have two garments, then you have to cover at least one shoulder, in the sense that, of course, if you cover both, it's better and encouraged, but at least to cover one shoulder is a wajib, which falls down, or is a shaf of salah, which is excused if you don't have enough cloth, or you are not able to afford to dress like that. Is that clear? Before, but now let's answer the question. The sisters, they can swim in front of each other, as long as their awrah is covered. Okay, they shouldn't swim in front of men for obvious reasons. The brothers can also swim as long as their awrah is covered from navel to knee. Okay, as long as their awrah is covered from navel to knee, they can swim. As long as the material that they are wearing is not see-through or transparent, or that it does not, you know, show the skin color or anything. And likewise, they should be careful, because when they come out of the water, then it clings to their body, and this is haram. We're not allowed to see. So they should be careful. There are certain materials that are available. The swimming trunks that are made in Saudi Arabia, for example, they use this material that they don't cling to the body. Even though they absorb water, they don't really cling to the body like this material does here. So you should try your best to obtain the proper swimming material if you want to swim. Okay. Well, let's ask one further question. Yeah, I mean, like we say, we can be a bit lax when it comes to, like, for example, you jumped up and you're playing basketball, your knees uncovered. I mean, it's something that's temporary, and you can be a bit more lax with that part of the awrah. As for the actual private parts, that's the extreme awrah, which can never be shown under any circumstances. But suppose you're wearing a short that covers your knee, and you're playing basketball. Obviously, when you jump up and, you know, hoop to hoop, then obviously, you might a little bit of your knee might be showing, you know. Inshallah, that's forgiven. I mean, you shouldn't be worried about that, inshallah. We're going to get there, inshallah. But it is a rukun in a way. We're going to get there, the number of rak'ahs for each prayer. But it is a rukun in the sense that you have to offer at least that number. If you do, it's not a rukun in the sense if you do more, then your prayer is not, you know, if you do it intentionally, then it will be. We're going to get there, inshallah. No, of course not. Fajr, and we're going to get there, inshallah, tomorrow, is that the number of rak'ahs for every prayer, and they are implied in the rukun, actually. We didn't mention them explicitly, but inshallah, tomorrow we will talk about them in more detail.
Is it fard to do rafayadan and move your finger in tashahud?
No, no one has said that it is fard or wajib or rukun to do rafayadan. Rafayadan means when you say Allahu Akbar, you say this, it is sunnah to say it though four times. Firstly, when you start the prayer, when you say Allahu Akbar for the first time. Secondly, when you go down for ruku', you say Allahu Akbar, you move your hands up. Thirdly, when you stand up from ruku', you say Allahu Akbar. Okay? Or no, I mean, sami Allahu liman hamidah. The third time. The fourth time is when you stand up from the second rak'ah. Second tashahud, the first tashahud, when you stand up. So if you don't stand up, then you won't do this. If there's a two rak'ah prayer, you won't do this. But the third or the fourth, the 3 or the 4 rak'ahs prayer, will have a fourth time that you do Raf' al-Yadayn. And Raf' al-Yadayn, by the way, has been narrated by over 70 of the Prophet's companions. Imam al-Bukhari wrote a whole book about Raf' al-Yadayn. He entitled it Juz' Raf' al-Yadayn, or the little book of Raf' al-Yadayn. And he compiled over 121 narrations from the Prophet ﷺ and the Salaf, which said that they did Raf' al-Yadayn. Okay, so it is definitely sunnah. It is definitely mutawatirly narrated. So it is best then to do Raf' al-Yadayn. Likewise, four times. The four times are firstly when you start the prayer, secondly when you go for ruku', thirdly when you stand up from ruku', and fourthly when you stand up from the second tashahhud. The moving of the finger, there is a difference of opinion over, because there are a number of hadith, each one says a slightly different thing. Sheikh Albani says that you should move the finger like this during the tashahhud, entire tashahhud. And other mashayikh, other scholars, they say that you should just have it out, straight out, throughout the whole tashahhud. Okay? And between these two opinions is the correct one, inshallah. Just raising it once and down, I don't know any hadith about that. I don't know any hadith that says that you just read it for Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah and then take it down. I don't know any hadith that says that. The hadith that I do know is that one of the mentions he would leave it straight up, and one of the mentions he would move it vigorously. So the difference of opinion, Allahu a'lam, in my opinion, one of these two opinions is correct. Is that either you leave it straight up throughout the whole tashahhud, or, and this is one that I personally follow at this point in time, and I might change, Allahu a'lam, because it's a big ikhtilaf, you move it vigorously. Imam Ahmad was asked about moving the finger, and he said, yes, you should move it vigorously. And in one hadith in Sunan al-Nisa'i, the Prophet said that this moving of the finger is more painful to shaitan than an iron rod hitting him. When you move this finger, it's as if you're indicating your tawheed, one, la ilaha illallah. You're indicating the tawheed by doing this one. Okay. Also, the Prophet ﷺ saw a sahaba, he was raising two fingers. He said, wahid, make it one. Okay. So it shows you should raise one of the fingers. This is sunnah, it's not wajib or rukun, but it's sunnah. And like I said, one of the two opinions. Either you raise it and leave it raised for the whole tashahud, or you move it like this for the whole tashahud. And Allahu A'lam.